And we're going to be looking here at this matter of the Holy Spirit, order in the church, and what the Word of God has to say about this. Many times people will confront you and they'll say, well, if you had this experience, and if you haven't, you're sort of a second-rate Christian. You haven't really arrived as yet. We noticed in 1 Corinthians 12, where the Scripture emphasizes this, Paul's writing here to the church in Corinth, and he's saying in verse 13, by or in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into or of one Spirit. And he's talking here to the church as a whole. He said that many of them are carnal, they're fleshly, there's sin in the church, things are not as they should be, and yet he says to them, this is true of all of you. You've all been baptized in the one Spirit into one body. The moment you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that moment you were baptized by the Lord Jesus in the Holy Spirit, and as he came to indwell you, he linked you with every other believer. You were baptized into this one body in the Holy Spirit. All Christians, all true believers, all who have received the Lord Jesus are baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Romans 8, you remember he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to the Lord Jesus. So it's important that we use proper terminology. And the Scripture does speak of the fact that we as Christians need to be filled with the Spirit. We shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We shouldn't quench the Holy Spirit. But nowhere is an exhortation given to us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Scripture here emphasizes that this has taken place at the moment of conversion for those who've truly accepted the Lord Jesus. Now, in the Church of Corinth, there was just a lot of confusion. Not only moral confusion and sin going on, but in their meetings there seemed to be a lot of confusion. And Paul is writing this to bring some order into their meetings. He wants to emphasize to them that this disorder, this confusion, this emotionalism, but without any real order, is not glorifying to God. And apparently women were taking part quite prominently, because he comes down rather heavy on women and their need to acknowledge male leadership. And apparently also there was a lot of confusion, a number of speaking at the same time so that no one could really hear and concentrate and get a clear message. And so this chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians seeks to bring order in the church, in their meetings. First of all, we read verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him, however in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more, that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with a tongue, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. These verses emphasize the fact that preaching or prophesying, as it's spoken of here, is better than sign gifts. The Corinthians were all occupied and enamored with sign gifts. This tongues experience that they had, and healings and so forth, these were the things that were so important and exciting to them. And Paul here is saying, listen, the most important thing that takes place in the meeting of the local church is not some miraculous sign gift. He says it's preaching, it's proclaiming the Word of God. Because the word prophecy here, I take it, to be similar to what we would call preaching today. Men who speak the Word of God with liberty and power and seek to apply it to the hearts and consciences of men. In the Old Testament days, the prophets did not do mainly prediction, although this was a part of it. But most of it was preaching to people, seeking to arouse their consciences, pointing out sin, and in different ways trying to arouse them to the fact that they're not right with God, they need to get things in order, and they need to put the Lord first in their lives and obey Him. And so while today the predictive element we don't believe exists in preaching, when the New Testament was completed, we believe that the predictions, this part of the Word of God was fulfilled and is written for us. So we read the book of Revelation, we read the other predictions in the Word of God and learn from them. But we do have today men who are going to stand up and speak the Word of God. They speak it with authority. They apply the Word of God to the hearts and lives of His people. Paul says this is the most important thing in the church meeting. He says if there is someone who speaks in a tongue, and here I take it a language, this is the same word that is used for both, a language. He says if it's a language that you don't know, it's not going to edify, it's not going to bless you, you need someone to interpret it. I've helped quite a bit with Chinese Bible studies, and there, much of the discussions going on in Chinese, I don't know what they're saying. I can't follow their line of reasoning or their discussion at all, unless I have someone sitting by me who interprets, who will tell me, well, now, she said this, or he said this, and this is what they're talking about, and they're asking a question about this. Then I can follow the line of thought, and then I can enter into it. So he's saying here, if someone says he has this gift of tongues, and you don't understand the language, unless there's someone who can interpret it, he's to be silent. Preaching, something you can hear, you can understand, that will edify you, is what is important. So he says the one who prophesies or preaches speaks edification, builds you up spiritually, helps you understand the Word of God better, makes you a stronger Christian, exhorts you, encourages you to do the right thing, and he says comforts you, applies the Word of God to your lives and hearts so that you gain comfort from the Word of God. So he says this is important in the church. Preaching is better than sign gifts. And the Word of God should be given out as so people can understand it, so they can take it in, so they can begin to act upon it. Now, when he speaks here of tongues, let me suggest that what he is talking about is a language. If we go back to Acts 2, where we have the day of Pentecost, and I want to read these verses, we'll get an understanding now of what it is when Scripture speaks of this matter of the gift of tongues. Acts 2 and verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, or languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language, his own dialect, literally. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, and so forth. It says we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. Now it was a powerful sign. Here were men, they say, these are Galileans. And Galileans were known as being sort of provincial, uneducated, untraveled. Usually they were limited maybe to one or two languages. They may have known a little Greek, which was the trade language, and then they knew their Aramaic, their native tongue. But they certainly weren't familiar with all the languages of these people who had congregated here in Jerusalem during this festival time. They didn't know the languages fluently that these people had grown up speaking. But here, as the crowd gathers together, these people from all over the Roman Empire are hearing these men speaking fluently in their own language, in their own dialect. And they are amazed. They say, this is supernatural. How did this happen? What does this mean? And then Peter, you remember, because the crowd is gathered, then Peter stands up and he preaches to them the gospel. And there was a great crowd that turned to the Lord. Oh, 3,000 that day were moved to turn to the Lord. They were languages. This is first of all what we want to emphasize. When they spoke with these gifts of tongues, as it's spoken of, these were languages, known languages, human languages that were being spoken. And this is what, of course, made it such a powerful sign. Because people heard them speaking in their own dialects. Therefore, if someone says he has a gift of tongues, it should be a language, a human language. This is what it was on the day of Pentecost. You should be able to find someone who knows that language, who's able to interpret the language, and you should, each time it's interpreted, you should get the same message. So that when people come, for example, and say, well, I have the gift of tongues, then it should be a known human language. We should be able to tape it. We should be able to take it to linguists or to people who say they have the gift of interpretation. And we should be able to get it translated. And each time it's translated by different people, you should get basically the same message. But, you know, I have to say what is called the gift of tongues today doesn't function that way. It's not really a language. Linguists have studied these manifestations over and over. They've made tapes of people speaking. And their conclusion is there is no language being spoken. These are nonsense syllables that are strung together in a sort of a language-like form. And you can't take that to any two people who may even claim to have the gift of interpretation and get the same message, because it is not a language. There are sounds, it's an emotional experience. People are told by many of these who are leaders in this movement, we can teach you how to speak in tongues. Oral Roberts used to say that. He says, I can teach anyone how to speak in tongues. If you can teach someone to do this, to have this experience, it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's simply a human phenomena, and you can instruct people how to put their minds out of gear and let their tongues wobble and make sounds. And it is not a language, and it is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. So that if someone says he has a gift, we should be able to authenticate that gift. We should be able to examine it and say it's real. Someone comes to us and says, I have the gift of healing. God has given me this gift. I can just, anyone I lay hands on will be healed. Well, we take him to a hospital and we say, okay, let's do it. Now we want to see that you have really this gift. And most people that go around saying they have this gift are not too anxious to do that. They certainly won't go down to a hospital like Craig, which deals with spinal injuries, and be laying hands on people who are paraplegics and quadriplegics, and seeing them come out, followed by crowds of these people who are healed and are walking and leaping and praising God. There's a lot of fraudulent claims being made today. The next section here of 14, verses 6 to 19, he says, languages must be interpreted. He says, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, How will it be known what is piped or played? The trumpet makes an uncertain sound. Who will prepare himself for battle? So he says, you've got to be able to understand the message if you're going to be profited and if you're going to take any action. You know, it used to be in war time, those who were leading armies, who were leading perhaps companies or squads or whatever it was, would have someone with a trumpet or a bugle who could make the right call, the right bugle call, the right trumpet call, to indicate what the troops were to do. You have a call for reveille in the morning, you have a call for taps in the evening, you have a call for mess, for time to eat, call to prepare for battle. This was the way they communicated. They didn't have, you know, these handy little walkie-talkie radios we have today. But with a trumpet, you could let your whole unit know what they were supposed to do. But the man who played the trumpet had to play it accurately and give the right message. So he's saying, we have to know, no one is profited if you don't understand the message. And he says, languages must be interpreted. Someone says he has this gift of languages. He says, it must be interpreted. Otherwise, there's no edification. There's no blessing at all. So he emphasized that very strongly in verses, for example, 12 to 17. Even so you, since you're zealous, he says, for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So if someone were to say, well, I have this gift of tongue or languages, there must be an interpreter present. Intelligent speech, he says, is vital. Beginning with verse 18, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue or in a language you don't understand. So Paul says, when I'm in the church meeting, I'm not going to try to display my knowledge of languages. He says, I speak with languages more than you all. Paul was educated. He knew Greek. He knew Latin. He knew Aramaic. He perhaps had picked up some other dialects and languages as he traveled around. He knew biblical Hebrew. He knew a number of languages. He was educated. But he says, in the church, I'm not going to try to display my knowledge of different languages. I'm going to be concerned to edify you. I'm going to speak in a language you understand. Now, perhaps as we go through this, you'll notice that the instruction Paul gives will actually weed out any manifestations that are not genuine. I believe in the church in Corinth there were people who had come out of heathen backgrounds and worshipped in idol temples, and in many of those services and in many of those places there would be this phenomena that we speak of today as glossolalia, which is sort of a babbling, making sounds, going into a trance, so to speak, and putting your mind out of gear, and in this way thinking you're in touch now in a special way with the deity that you're worshiping. And that's still true today. And there are other cults that practice this speaking, spoken of as speaking in tongues. The Mormon Church, for example. So that we have to realize there's a lot of this going on, and it isn't limited to certain churches, Christian churches, but the restrictions that Paul gives here will tend to weed out that which is not genuine. He would say to us, you say you have the gift of tongues, you know, it should be a language, should be able to be interpreted. If it isn't really a human language, if it can't be interpreted, it's not really what happened on the day of Pentecost. And don't confuse yourself. And then he goes on to emphasize there must be an interpreter present and so forth. If those restrictions were followed, it would weed out a lot of the confusion. Now, the next section, he says, in verses 20 to 25, tongues are assigned to unbelievers. Now, many times today, this phenomena called glossolalia, it'll be emphasized, it's for the church. We do this in our church meeting. Or it's emphasized, it's for your private personal devotions. It's for you to pray in when you're alone. And I've heard some say, you know, I do a lot of my praying in this tongue, and I don't know what I'm saying, or but I just feel good, and I think God really wants me to pray mostly in this tongue. Now, Paul here is going to point out what the main purpose was, why this gift was given in the first place. Brethren, he says, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. You should be intelligent in this area. Don't be like a little child, easily confused and very naive. He says, I want you intelligent. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, other languages, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophesying or preaching is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? If all prophesy or preach, and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So he says here that the purpose of tongues is not for your personal edification. It's not for use in the church as such. He says the purpose was to speak to unbelievers and catch their attention. So they realize this is something supernatural. This must be of God. Maybe I better listen to what the man says. And this is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. They came together and they were amazed, they were astounded. They said, these people are speaking fluently in the language I grew up with, and I know those people in Galilee didn't learn my language. How has this come about? And Peter says, well, this is the work of God. This is a sign that God is in this thing, and God wants to get your attention. Then the people all, you remember, gathered around, and Peter preached to them in the language they could understand, perhaps Aramaic or Greek, and very likely in that setting Aramaic, because they were Jews, and preached the gospel. They accepted the Lord Jesus, 3,000 of them, and they were baptized and began meeting with the Christians. So we want to see the purpose now this gift in the first place was not for personal edification. It wasn't so they could pray. It wasn't so they could do this in their church meeting. Paul makes it very clear. The purpose, he says, is a sign to unbelievers. It's not for those who believe. And so that if people could realize this, and this took place on the day of Pentecost. And there were a few other incidents in the book of Acts. Now, to my knowledge, this is not happening today. People who have this experience aren't claiming to speak a foreign language and aren't willing to have someone come in who knows other languages and analyze it and say, well, here, this is what it is. Because what is going on today in these circles is not a foreign language that is being spoken in this world. And consequently, it doesn't have any impact as being a sign of God. Like one woman who went to a vineyard church here came and said to me, she said, you know, when they start doing this, they're talking baby talk. And she meant it was just sounds like so many sounds without it being actually a language. But that's no sign of anything supernatural to an unbeliever if someone's just making some sounds that she called baby talk. That isn't any convincing sign. Anyone could do that. But if someone can speak fluently a language he's never learned, then that is a sign that the Spirit of God must be working there. Now, beginning with verse 26, Paul says, I want to tell you how you should have order in your church meetings. He says there's a lot of confusion. And he says it's time for the confusion to stop. Your meetings aren't edifying. You come together and they become sort of exhibitions, each one trying to outdo the other in these emotional excesses. So he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Now, he doesn't choke off the freedom of the Spirit to work in different ones and bless the church through their ministry. He doesn't say, well, the way to solve this is you just choose one man and he's the only one who's going to preach. He says there should be openness, there should be opportunity, and the Holy Spirit wants to work and edify the body of Christ through different people. So that he says here, some may come with a psalm, with a hymn. Some may pray, some may give out the word. Different ones participating, taking part in the church, the local church should have, as part of their meetings, a time when this takes place. Opportunity given to all, but no confusion. He says, now if someone thinks he has this gift of languages, well, two or three can speak. They have to have an interpreter. If there's no one that can interpret the language, be quiet. He says, as far as those who are preaching, let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. He says there should be opportunity for several to speak. It isn't to be limited to one person. Give the Holy Spirit room to exercise the hearts of different brothers, so they can speak to the hearts of God's people. He says there should be opportunity. He says you can all prophesy or preach one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. But it's to be in order, one after the other. So all can hear. So he says all can be edified. He says God is not the author of confusion, but a peace. If meetings become confused, if there isn't order, if you're not able to hear what's going on, then that God is not the author of that. He's not behind confusion. He's a God of order. He's ordered the universe in a wonderful way. He's ordered the life around us on this planet in a beautiful, wonderful way. There's harmony. There's order. And he says, I want to produce order and edification in the meetings of the church, not confusion. And so anytime there's confusion, several standing up and speaking at once, or a number praying out loud at once, this is not of God. Now, I know in some groups this is done. We had a woman who came to our meetings once, and I believe she knew the Lord. I talked to her, but she'd been in a different kind of church, and when she left, I said, well, I hope you'll be back. She said, oh, I won't be back. I said, you won't? No, she said, I won't be back. She says, I think you're sincere. You know, you mean well. But she says, I like a church where everyone prays out loud at the same time. And I said, well, I'm sorry. We don't function that way. But if everyone is praying out loud, top of your voices, out at the same time, how in the world can you concentrate on anyone and think? To me, it just is very confusing and certainly not edifying. So that there's a lot of confusion. Here, Paul says very plainly, God is not the author of confusion. And he's not going to create a lot of confusion in our meetings if the Lord is working. He goes on to say something else. Male leadership is required. He says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It's shameful for the woman to speak in the church. Very unpopular teaching today. You know, many preachers, many Christians wish this were not in the Word of God, and they do all they can to cut it out or reinterpret it or one way or another, get Paul to somehow say something but what he says. But words are words, and Paul knew how to express himself well. He says, male leadership is what God wants. And leadership involves speaking or leading the congregation. You stand to pray in the whole congregation, you're leading it. It's a function of leadership. And so he says, he encourages the women here to be quiet, to learn quietly, to encourage the men to take leadership. And let me say that if women become very active in a church, usually the men tend to withdraw because they don't like to compete with a woman. And as a result, the women basically will take over many times. Remember some years ago, a woman saying to me, I never thought I'd be in a church where the men did anything. She said, in our churches I grew up in, the women ran the church. They were the leaders. I was the Sunday school superintendent. I was a choir director. I was this, I was that. And she said, the men came to our potlucks and things like this, but they were not leaders. God says, you men, be leaders. And you women, encourage them to do that. Now, at the end of this, Paul says very strongly, these are the commandments of God. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And Paul here claims that what he is saying, he is speaking under inspiration. This is an amazing claim. Paul here is laying the same claim to inspiration as Moses did when he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He's saying, these are the commandments of God. This is the way God wants His church to function. And he says, I want you to be obedient children. Now, let me say that, you know, as we begin with the Lord, if you're not a believer, if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, God wants you to begin to be obedient. Instead of being a rebel, which you've been as a sinner, defying God's law and doing your own thing and just living under the direction really of the devil, God says, now I want you to begin to be obedient. And the first thing he wants you to do is repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said, unless a person repents, he'll perish. Unless you repent, you'll all perish. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. First thing you need to do is confess you're a sinner. Confess the direction your life is wrong. And in genuineness, cry out to the Lord and tell Him you want to change. You want to go a different direction. You need to repent. And then He commands us to believe. Trust the Lord Jesus. Acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior. Believe He died on the cross to pay for your sin. Believe that God will forgive you all your sin if you turn to Him and trust Him. And this starts us then on a life of obedience and submission. And the Christian life is not to be one of rebellion, but acknowledging the claims of the Lord and acknowledging the instruction of the Lord and acknowledging the commandments of the Lord and having a desire to please Him. Now, I like what happened to Paul. You remember on the road to Damascus? A voice came from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was on his face on the ground and the light shining around him. He says, who are you, Lord? He said, the voice came, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And Saul in that moment realized he was completely wrong. That was a moment of tremendous repentance, a turnabout from being a prosecutor of the Lord's people and dragging them into jail and trying to see them punished for their faith in the Lord Jesus. At that moment, he became a believer. And he says, what do you want me to do, Lord? And the Lord said, arise, go into Damascus, and so forth. At that moment, Paul said, I'm no longer rebelling against you, Lord Jesus. I acknowledge your claims. I receive you. Tell me what to do now. I hope that's your spirit, a spirit of submission, a spirit of wanting to obey the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself